Thank you, Dean. You can stick that back there if you can. Everyone say hi, Dean. Thank you so much for leading us in prayer this morning, Dean. Greatly appreciate you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be gathered with you this morning on this Lord's Day as we get to celebrate his resurrection together. We get to come together, worship him together. We've done through song, through prayer. We're about to dive into his word this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's word, I'd highly encourage you grab one that's right in front of you, in the chair in front of you. And we will be finishing up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount today. We've been going through this series for almost a year now. Our passage this morning is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. If you grabbed the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's on page 812, page 812 of the chair Bible in front of you. So as you turn there, if you would please stand. We're going to stand as we read God's word together, and then we will dive into what it says. So stand with me as we read God's word together. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus had finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word today that comes to us, that you speak to us, that we need to hear. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Lord, we need to believe it as well. Give us a heart. Soften our hearts to believe the words you have for us this morning. Lord, give us feet that as we go out, we can walk in the ways you call us to walk, and then hands, Lord, to do your work. We thank you for being with us this morning, and we just pray that you move through our church family as you please and show us where we're wrong. Convict us of the ways that we are wrong. Help us to turn and repent, to believe, and to receive your word. And we pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Storms. Storms tend to reveal what is really and truly underneath more than anything else in life. On Friday afternoon, I found this to be true. One of our trees split in half on Friday. We had a strong storm that blew through the night before, and then if you remember on Friday, we had some strong southern winds as well, and this caused this huge portion of our tree to fall into the road. You can see it there, and I was kind of surprised by it. I hadn't noticed really any issues with this tree. It didn't look diseased on the outside. If you can see, there's still leaves on that portion of the tree that fell, so it wasn't dead and then fell, but there was something going on underneath. As I got closer to it, I could see that inside clearly it was rotten. You can see there on that picture, you can see some of the rot from the tree that was there on the inside. And this rot, it didn't just appear overnight, right? This was something that had been there. It was lingering for a while. It was growing for a while. But it was hidden. It was hidden under the surface of what appeared to be a healthy tree. It took a storm to reveal what was truly underneath. And we see the same thing in our text this morning. There's two houses in our text that we got to read about. They appear identical on the surface. We don't really see any differences with them here in our text. At face value, if you were to walk up to them and they were side by side, you probably couldn't tell them apart. However, a great storm revealed what was truly underneath. That one house was built upon a solid foundation. And the other house, well, it had no foundation at all. The house on the rock, It was able to withstand the storm because it had a solid foundation. The house on the sand, it was wiped away because it had no foundation. And the storm revealed what was truly underneath. The same goes for us today. Whether you're building a house or not, we all build our lives on something, don't we? We all build our lives on something. And we live in a culture where appearances, it seems to be everything. We've put a very high value on appearances, haven't we? I mean, just look at social media. Whatever social media app you use, if you were to go on there and judge a person's life by their posts, you would think that everyone in the world, all your friends, they're doing great, right? Like, everyone has a smile on their face. Everyone looks great. They're off having the time of their lives, going on adventures, vacations. You know, they're getting promotions. Things in life are just going their way. So long as you do your best, you have a smile on your face, you say the right thing, you do the right thing, everyone seems fine. Just like that large portion of tree that fell in my yard the other day, people, if we're not right underneath, we can blend in with everyone else, can't we? We can put on a mask, but underneath we're really hurting, and we might not even know it. Some of you might be here and you might have a rotten foundation this morning. You've been blending in for a long time. You're blending in this morning. Yet underneath, there is something very, very wrong. At the core, there is something wrong. There is not a heart that has been transformed by Jesus. You might fool others. You might even be fooling yourself. I think we can do that as Christians or people that claim to follow Christ. We can be fooling ourselves at times. But there is one who you cannot fool, and that's God. Jesus is clear. There is a judgment that's coming. We see it in this passage. We've read about it in other spots in the Bible. It talks about it. There is a judgment day that is coming. And one day, every single one of us is going to have to stand before our Creator, stand before our God, stand before Jesus, our judge. And our judge isn't one that we get to make our case to. Because he already knows our case, right? He knows everything about us. He knows every thought that's come into your head. Because he also knows every hair on your head, doesn't he? He knows every intention of your heart. He knows every action you've ever done, good or bad. Last week, we heard that many, in our text last week, we heard that many will come to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord," on that day, expecting to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they have this whole great list of things that they did for Jesus. They said the right things. They did the right things. But what did Jesus say to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Why? Why did Jesus say that? We heard last week it was because they did not know Jesus, and he did not know them. They said the right things. They did some of the right things. But at the core of it, at the heart of it, it's all about a relationship with Jesus. They didn't truly know him, and he didn't know them. They were lacking a relationship with the living God. They had deceived themselves, and they had done it very well. They probably deceived a lot of others along the way. They thought they were close to God, but their hearts were really far from him. So how do we not fall into this same trap? How can we learn from our text this morning? How can we see this? And how can we check our foundation, right? How can we look inside of ourselves at our hearts and say, you know, I truly do have a relationship with the living God. Or, you know, I truly don't have a relationship with the living God. How do we do that? One of the ways, and I think it's actually a very gracious way of God of doing this, is through storms. Because like I said, storms, they reveal what's truly underneath. And we all encounter storms in life, don't we? Whatever they might be, big, small, a long season, a short season, we all encounter storms in life. In the Bible, storms can symbolize divine judgment. Think about the first storm that is in the Bible as you're reading it from the beginning, you know, towards the end. Noah, right? This huge storm, this huge flood. I mean, nothing else like it. Wiped out everything on the earth except for Noah, his family, and some of the animals. And God preserved his servant Noah and family through that time. Looking at other storms, think of Jonah, right? Jonah. Jonah was a prophet, a man from God, who's supposed to have a close relationship with God, the same kind of heart that God has. supposed to receive messages from God and go and share those with the people that God called him to. What did Jonah do instead? He tried to run from God. And what did God do? He sent a storm. He sent a storm and called Jonah to repentance. Other times in Scripture, there's storms, but they don't seem to have this divine judgment overview on them. But they're to accomplish God's better purposes. Think of like Jesus and his disciples sailing across the Sea of Galilee. There's not this divine judgment kind of overtones to it, but it was it allowed them to see Jesus for who he truly is, and it allowed Jesus to display his power over creation and get the glory. And so storms in the Bible, they can have this divine judgment theme to them, but we also know that storms just happen in life, don't they? They come, they go, we experience them. We live in a broken and a fallen world, and we experience that brokenness, and storms do that. But in the same way, God can allow storms to come into our lives. It could be judgment in some ways, but it could just be the things of life that happen. And that might seem confusing to you. How can a good, a loving, gracious God allow storms in my life? Because really, if we look at it, what's God care about more than anything else? It's not necessarily our happiness. It's not necessarily that our lives are comfortable or that they go the way that we want or we get the promotion or our kids obey or all those kinds of things. God cares about our hearts, doesn't he? And he knows what's best for us is to have our hearts right with him. And so one of the reasons God might allow storms to happen in our lives is so we can check our hearts and see where our hearts are really at, because we can be deceiving ourselves. I like to think of some of these storms kind of like some of those checkups you have at the doctor's office, right? Maybe they find something, they want to do a biopsy. These aren't enjoyable things, are they? No one enjoys that. But what if you go through something like that because you have cancer, and God wants you to figure out early on that you have cancer so that you can treat it on time? That's why I think some of the reasons why God might allow storms to happen. It's not pleasant for us to find out going through a storm, you know, I might be trusting in something else other than God here. I might be on the wrong foundation here. These aren't pleasant things. Storms aren't pleasant. But wouldn't you want to know that something's wrong with your foundation, something's wrong with your heart, before you have to stand before God one day at judgment, and he could potentially say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Can't you see how storms might actually be gracious in some ways? And if you think, you know, that's not going to be me, because I've been coming to this church before I could remember. I have generations in this church. I read my Bible every day. I pray to God every day. I'm involved in a life group. I have really good Sunday school attendance. Those aren't bad things, don't get me wrong. But if you think that religious involvement means that you're somehow in the kingdom of God, think again. And we see that here. I mean, look at verse 24, look at verse 26. They're nearly identical to start. Everyone who hears these words of mine, both of them heard the words of Jesus. They both were there, they both heard, but one did something and one didn't. And think of it this way. You hear an engine noise in your car going down the road, and you think, that is not good. I need to take that into a mechanic. I need to get it looked at. This happened to us somewhat recently. You take it in. He tells you the problem, says he can fix it, gives you a quote, gives you a timeline, all that. And you say, you know what? Forget about it. I think it's fine. And you drive off. You make it about a half mile down the road. Engine starts smoking, starts making terrible sounds, and all of a sudden the engine blows and you're done and you're just sitting there. Your car is destroyed. Your engine has failed. Did you trust the mechanic? No, you did not trust the mechanic. You listened to the mechanic. You heard the mechanic. You brought it in to get a diagnosis. He told you what was wrong with it, but you failed to trust him. You didn't act upon his advice, and now your car is a mess. What would you be if you did that? The Bible says you'd be a fool. You'd be a fool. In our life, we listen to our doctors, sometimes, you know, dentists occasionally, mechanics, lawyers, economists, politicians. We listen to these people these experts. We believe them. We build our lives around them. Not all of them. You know, we pick and choose which ones we want to do. Sometimes the weatherman, you know. So why do we come to Jesus? Why do we come to the Bible? And we think that his words are optional. We think, that sounds good. That doesn't sound good. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Why do we think that Jesus' words are optional? And even more of a pointed question, what does it reveal about our hearts if we truly think that Jesus' words are optional for us? What does that reveal about our hearts? If we follow the advice of worldly experts and we build our lives around them, we make decisions based on them, how much more should we build our lives around what Jesus says? Who is more of an expert on what it means to live in this world, what it means to live in God's kingdom, to be a part of his kingdom, than the king himself? Remember, we're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount today. And what's the Sermon on the Mount been all about? It's been about what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Not just in heaven one day. I know we have a lot of focus one day in heaven, and certainly God's kingdom is there and will be there. But God's kingdom is here and now. God's kingdom is here and now. So how do we live as his citizens here and now? That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. It's how to live in the kingdom, and it's given by the king himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is announcing to the crowds all these things, and they're just blown away. Like, look down with me at verses 28 through 29. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In Jesus' day, scribes were those who made copies of God's word. Their titles exactly sounds like what they did. They copied God's word. Now, you know, in our day and age, you find a Bible verse you want to copy online, you copy, you paste it, you put it in, you print it off. They didn't have all that. They wrote out God's word by hand. By hand. And if you've ever written something out by hand over and over and over again, what starts to happen? It starts to go from here with your hand, and it starts to go into your head, and then it starts to go into your heart in different ways, right? And you memorize it, okay? It's committed to memory. And so the scribes weren't just copiers of God's word, but they knew God's word better than almost anyone else in their world. And so if you know something more than other people, what happens? You just naturally become a teacher of it. And so the scribes are these teachers. They were authoritative in their world. They would teach, and they would do so by pointing back to Scripture, right? That's how I'm teaching this morning, because I don't have that same authority that Jesus does, and neither do they. They would say, Scripture says this, Scripture says that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus doesn't teach in that way in the Sermon on the Mount, does he? The scribes, they pointed to a higher authority. Jesus pointed to himself, saying, I am the greatest authority. If you're to go through and count from Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, how many times Jesus uses the first person singular pronouns of I, me, my, and mine, you get 25. 25 times Jesus points to his own authority in his sermon. He describes himself in the passage just before this as the Son of God. Basically, as the gatekeeper of heaven, who is in and who's out, it's determined by him. How can this Jewish rabbi from, you know, Podunkville, Nazareth, make these types of claims? This is why the crowds were astonished. It's because he is claiming to be the king of the kingdom of God. Scripture says this about Jesus in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is unlike the experts of their world and our world, because he's the greatest expert whoever was, is, and will be, because he is the king and the king alone. No matter what political leaders are in charge, over what different areas of the world or what's going on, there's one king over them all, and that's Jesus. He created it all. He holds it all together. And now the king isn't merely all-knowing and all-powerful. Jesus is those things. That's a good enough reason for us, I think, to listen to believe, and to follow Jesus. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Those are good reasons to follow him. But Jesus also gets personal. He's not just this king who's all-knowing and all-powerful and sits in heaven on high and doesn't really care what happens with us. No, the king of the universe also loves you. The king of the universe loves you. He knows everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And he loves you. The one who knows you the most loves you the most. Isn't that an amazing truth? The one who knows you the most loves you the most. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? And how do we know that the king loves us? How do I know that the king loves me? How do you know that the king loves you? Because he invites you into his kingdom. The king invites you into his kingdom. He wants a personal relationship with you. He sent you a personal invitation to join his party, to join his family, to join his kingdom. There's just one problem with this invitation, though. It's a huge, huge problem. It's that the way to the kingdom is narrow. The way in is perfection. The Bible uses the term righteous. That simply means that if you were to stand before God, he would find no fault in you. He would see no guilt in you, no shame in you, no brokenness in you. And you know, if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, we don't come anywhere close to that, do we? We don't come anywhere close to that standard of perfection, that standard of righteousness. And so in and of ourselves, there's no hope for us to enter into the kingdom of God, is there? But there is good news for us this morning, and that's that the king himself didn't just speak about the way into the kingdom, but that the king, Jesus, became the way into the kingdom. The king became the way into the kingdom. He makes a way for us by becoming the way himself. How does he do that? How does the king become the way for us to enter into the kingdom? 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to these words. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God by ourselves, so the king had to become the way for us by taking our place of judgment. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus stepped off his throne in heaven, and he was born into poverty as a baby. He grew up among us. He experienced the brokenness of this world. He got scrapes on his knees, probably had kids bully him, got made fun of. He had loved ones die. He had friends abandon him. He was misunderstood. He was mocked. He was falsely accused. When he needed others the most, they all fled and they abandoned him. Some of his closest friends, one of his closest friends at least, denied that he ever knew him. He was beaten. He was tortured and crucified. And more than that, the king of the world took your sins and my sins upon the cross. He took the sins of the world upon himself, our guilt, our shame, our brokenness. And he died for them. He endured the full wrath of God against our sin, and he died for our sins. The king died for you, so that your sins can be paid for, so that you can have a relationship again with God, so that you can now live in the freedom and the forgiveness of the things he calls you to do and he commands you to do, because he calls us to do things. We see that in our text this morning. And that brings us to our last point here. It's just, how are we going to respond to this? How are we going to respond to this? The storms of life, they come. There's a big storm coming. The king comes down. He loves us. The king, he tells us about his way into the kingdom. But how do we respond to these things? That's what this passage is all about. The king of the universe, he's speaking directly to you. There's an open invitation for you to enter into his kingdom, and he's made the way himself. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 4:17, because he calls us to live a different way. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king's words aren't just words that we should study, that we should memorize, that we should plan around, but they're words that should move us. They're words that should call us to action, action in our hearts and action in our lives. His words call us to respond, to live a completely different way. That's what it means to repent, to acknowledge our sin, to agree with God in it, to acknowledge that we're wrong, to turn towards him and to walk towards him in obedience. It's to live a different way. And when it comes to following God's words, either you do them or you don't do them. There's really no in between. Look back at all of Matthew 7. Just look at this chapter. I mean, how many times has it been between two choices, right? There's a narrow gate and a wide gate. There's a narrow path and a wide path. There's good trees and bad trees. There's good fruit and bad fruit. There's those who are known by Jesus, and there's those who aren't known by Jesus. There's a wise man, and there's a foolish man. There's a house built on the rock, and there's a house built on the sand. There's life and destruction. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. There's no, I got a little bit here, but I got a little bit there. It's all or nothing. That's what it is in following after God. And it was true all the way back at the beginning, all the way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. There were two choices, right, given to Adam and Eve. A choice to obey God or a choice to eat the forbidden fruit, right? Which is really the same decision that we all face in our lives. Do we trust God or do we not? It's the same question. So what does trusting in him look like? What does this look like practically now that we've talked about it? If you have genuine faith in Jesus, if you trust him and you believe him, you will also live out the life he calls you to live. You're going to listen, and you're going to obey him. Jesus speaks of this, John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus there links keeping his commandments to loving him, and loving him to keeping his commandments. Look, if you claim to follow Jesus, and your life isn't one of obedience to him, you should really look at your foundation. You really need to analyze and look at your own life and ask yourself, is my foundation truly built upon Jesus? Or am I building my life on something else? Is my house on the rock? Or is my house on the sand? You might appear fine on the outside. Remember, these houses, they look the same. But on the inside, one had no foundation. And it wasn't revealed until a storm came. Listen to this parable that Jesus told to religious leaders in his day, people who thought they were fine on the outside, but really had no foundation. Jesus says these words. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus links believing and doing together. Just like if you went to the mechanic to get your car looked at, if you believe him, you're going to have him fix your car. Believing and doing are together. If we truly have faith in God, if we truly trust him, if we truly love him, Scripture is clear over and over and over again. I mean, just look at the book of James. If we listen to God, if we truly believe him, our lives are going to show it. We're going to obey him. We're going to do the things that he says. Now, don't understand me. I'm talking a lot about doing what God says. But this isn't a works-based salvation. We don't obey God as a way to earn salvation. That's every other religion in the world, right? That's the wide way. They recognize something's wrong. They know that something's wrong. They know they've sinned. They know they need atonement for it. That means to pay for it. But they believe that doing things is how you get back, how you get right with God. And we don't, that's not how we live. That's not what I'm preaching. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the truth is. Instead, we obey because we are saved by grace, right? That's a huge, huge difference. We don't try to earn God's love by doing works. Instead, because we already have God's love, we do the works he calls us to. And we do it out of love, right? I mean, there's a huge difference when you're a parent and you have a kid and they say, no, I'm not going to do it. And they do it because they're not doing, or you're saying something that they don't want to do, as opposed to they have this relationship built with you and they love you. And even though it's something they don't want to do, they say, yes, Dad, yes, Mom, I'll do it. And you know it's out of love. There's a huge difference there. And that's what this is all about. But let me also be clear, because in some of this, we can start thinking, okay, well, if I truly love and follow after God, then I'm going to obey absolutely everything he says. And if I mess up in one area, then my life is not built upon the rock and I am toast. I also don't think that's the way we should be looking at this either. We have this freedom to obey in Christ, right? We have this freedom where our Father already loves us. Our Father already approves us. It's not up to our works to earn his love. We already have it. But we still live in this world, don't we? We're still broken. There's still some brokenness within us. We still sin. I still sin. I'll let you all decide yourselves. I came across this quote by Tim Keller this week in a devotional that I kind of go through on some of the Psalms. This is in a prayer, and I just can't shake it out of my head, and I think God wants me to share it with you. Tim says this, Lord, your grace has cut down the tree of sin in my life, but the stump and its roots are still there and go deep. I know I feel that way. I don't know if you do. The stump or the tree of sin in my life has been cut down, praise God, but the stump is still there and the roots go deep. I have good company. We have good company. Paul also struggled with his sin in the same way. Listen to these words in Romans 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So we listen to the words of Jesus. We believe them. We do them. But like Paul, like a tree that's been cut down, the stump and the roots still go deep, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And even if our salvation has been bought by the blood of Jesus and our lives are firmly planted on the rock, there can still be pockets and areas of rebellion in our lives, can't there? Where maybe it is our blind spots. We all have blind spots in our lives where we aren't trusting God, but we're trusting in ourselves in different ways. We can have those too. It takes a lot of grace, a lot of wisdom, a lot of discernment to discern these things and to truly acknowledge and recognize what's going on in our hearts, isn't it? I want to encourage you guys, if you're not involved in a relationship with someone else in the body of Christ where you can speak to one another hard things, where you can ask them, hey, where do you think my foundation is? I'd encourage you to try to find that. And if you don't have anyone, please see me after the service. I'd love to get to know you more, and I'd love to be able to speak more into your life if that's something that you'd like. But we need these types of relationships. I think that's why God has us in a family called the church. You know, we come to Christ as individuals, but we grow together. And this is one of the areas that we get to grow in. But we also need to remember in all these things, it's not about our perfection, is it? It's not about, well, I've been saved, now I can be perfect, hooray me. It's not about our perfection at all. It's not about these things at all. It's about Christ's perfection, right? And it's about trusting in that. So our lives shouldn't be one of trying to be perfect, but our lives should be one of acknowledging we're broken and repenting. It should be about repenting of our sins and receiving God's grace fresh every day. This is how he wants us to grow. This is really what the Sermon on the Mount's all about too, isn't it? If you go back to the beginning in chapter 5, I mean, it's the Beatitudes, right? It's these qualities found in the person who is a citizen of God's kingdom. It's their attitudes. They're broken in their spirit, right? They're meek. They're humble, right? These things, acknowledging our sins, even as followers of Jesus, should lead us back into repentance, to receive his grace afresh. But Jesus' words for us, we also see this in our text, and I think we really need to recognize this in our lives. Jesus' words aren't just a study, right? I've heard it said this way as I was studying this. I forget where this comes from. But we need to look at the Christian life a bit more like riding a bike than we do in preparing for a final exam. In preparing for a final exam, what do? You take notes, you study hard, you prep for this big test coming up, right? And those are good things to do. I'm not saying we don't study the Bible. I'm not saying we don't take notes and those kinds of things. But the Christian life isn't just about having head knowledge, is it? It's about believing, and it's about going and doing. There comes a point where you just have to go and do, like riding a bike. Well, when you learn to ride a bike, did anyone here read a book about a bike before you got on and rode it when you were a kid? Like, did you take a test before you got on and rode your bike? No, you just kind of got on and you started doing it, right? That's kind of what this passage is like. We need to just, Jesus says, I mean, you have two guys who both hear him. They're listening to Jesus. One does them, one doesn't. The Christian life is about believing and going out and doing his words as well. That's what it looks like to listen, to believe, and to live out the words of Jesus. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Our lives should reflect that. And if they are not, there is good news, because that final storm in life, that final divine judgment when you stand before Christ one day and you see him face to face, it's not here right now. We all have breath in our lungs right now. There is still time to turn and repent if you are building a house on sand, if you are building your life on anything besides Jesus' words. Because it's so easy to be deceived, isn't it? We're gathered together, we're listening to God's word, we know it, but God's kingdom's not filled with people who listen to his word. God's kingdom is filled with those who believe and live out his word. It's a huge difference. The difference between merely hearing God's word and believing it is the same distance as the chasm between heaven and hell. Storms of life, they come, and the judgment day is coming, but the king's made a way for you by becoming the way himself. He calls you to build your life on him, the one thing that can truly survive the storms of life and can truly survive judgment day. So what will you do? That's the question for each of us. Now what? The Sermon on the Mount's over. We've gone through it together. And you have two choices at the end. Everything that we've learned and studied, it comes down to two choices. He calls you to listen and obey, to believe his word and to live it out. So what are you going to do? Are you going to go and do the works that he calls you to do? Or are you going to simply ignore them and go about your life however you choose? You have the rock. You have the sand. We read what the wise man did. And we read what the foolish man did. But now the most important question comes, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What foundation are you going to build your life on? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. A word that can be hard, but a word that is good for us. A word that brings glory to you. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is filled with those who believe you and who go and do your work. Not people that have to earn your salvation, but people that freely receive it. Because you are a king who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, but who's also all-loving. You loved us so much that you came down and made a way for us. You took our sin, our brokenness on the cross. You died for it all. And we simply get to repent, believe, and receive, and be entered into your kingdom. We thank you that you call us now to go out into this world and to do what you call us to be. Lord, your kingdom is in this world here and now, and it's breaking forth. Help us to be a part of that. Lord, we pray that these words, that we continue to meditate on them, that you convict us where we need to be convicted. Help us to believe the things we need to believe. Help us to go out and do the things you call us to do and to walk in the ways you call us to walk. And we pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.